Well, good morning. If you have a copy of the scriptures, we are in Luke chapter 11 this morning. Turn to Luke chapter 11. Hard to believe it's been 2.5 years since we began going through Luke's gospel. We've taken an occasional break. I like to, at the end of each chapter, to get into something different, just to refresh us and bring us into a different genre. But we are establishing ourselves in Luke's gospel, and there is much to learn as we look at the life of Jesus. Luke chapter 11, and I will be reading verses 1 through 4. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, as we come once again to your word, I pray that you would speak to us through it, that you would mold us and shape us as we consider some of these wonderful things that have been given to your church for 2,000 years, as we consider what it means to pray, how you would have us pray. And I ask, Father, that this would be a blessing to our body, that although we are scattered at this time, Lord, we are united in spirit this morning as we come together to receive your holy word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was 1997, and I had been a Christian for about 2 weeks, and some Christian friends had invited me to an event at the sports arena near where we lived in San Diego. And we went to this Christian event, and there was music, and there was preaching. And after the event, we're driving back to my house and talking about the event. And we stop and park, and everyone's just sitting there. And then everyone bows their head. And I thought, oh no, we're going to pray. I'd been a Christian for only a couple weeks. I didn't know how to pray. And so I'm listening intently as they're going around offering their prayers up to God. And I only knew Catholic prayers growing up. And so I'm trying to pick up bits and pieces of what they're saying with the hopes that by the time it gets around to me, I'll have something significant to say. And it was a bit unsettling for me to be in that kind of situation when I didn't know how to pray. Now, having been in Christ for 23 years now, I've been in many different settings, and I have encountered people who are in a similar predicament. It'll be a time of prayer, and they will not know what to say, or they just will not pray at all because they feel so inadequate. So I think it's more common than we think, and perhaps this is your scenario. Perhaps you are one of those people who get in some kind of context where people are praying and you just don't know what to pray. The disciples were in that situation as well. In fact, they approach Jesus as he comes out of prayer, and they asked him a simple request. They said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Now, as Christians, we realize this is a central part of our relationship to God. I mean, prayer is one of those main things that you do as a brand new believer and into your entire existence as a Christian. Just as a baby is born into the world and has an appetite for food, so we are born of the Spirit of God, and we have dual appetites of feasting on the Word and praying to God. Now, I imagine the disciples heard the prayers of Jesus. There were a number of times Luke records for us that they were with Jesus when he prayed. They were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration when he prayed. Jesus prayed at his baptism. He prayed on many other occasions. And I imagine the disciples heard from Jesus something that they were not accustomed to hearing. In other words, when they heard Jesus pray, it was unlike any of the other kinds of prayers they had heard in their cultural context. They were part of a religious Jewish community, which was placed in the center of this larger Gentile pagan context, and so they were familiar with prayers of both Jews and Gentiles, and yet Jesus was different than them all. And here he's going to explain to them and to us how we are to pray. But before we get into his explanation of how we are to pray, I think it's interesting in what he doesn't say about prayer. Jesus doesn't tell them to follow all the traditional activities surrounding prayer in their cultural context. For example, Jesus doesn't tell the disciples they must have a certain posture in prayer. There's nothing they are to do with their bodies that is special. He didn't tell them they must sit or they must stand or they must face a certain direction or they must lie prostrate on the ground. Muslims pray facing Mecca, Jews facing Jerusalem, Greek Orthodox pray facing east. Hindus contort themselves into all kinds of shapes and forms, but Jesus said nothing about direction or posture. Jesus doesn't tell the disciples to have a certain time to pray. Jews in the first century believed that you were to pray three times a day. In fact, the temple was open three times a day, morning, noon, and night, and people would come to the temple and they would pray. We see this in the early chapters of Acts, where Peter and John are going to go to the temple to share the gospel, and it says that they went to the temple at the time of prayer, which was the ninth hour. So that was the 3 o'clock prayer meeting. Muslims are required to pray 5 times a day. Their first prayer is at dawn before sunrise. The second one is midday after the sun passes its highest. The third is the late part of the afternoon. The fourth is just after sunset. And the fifth is between sunset and midnight. And if you travel anywhere in the Middle East in the predominantly Muslim countries, there is a call to prayer from the minaret, which is that sort of ornate tower part of the mosque. And 5 times a day, this announcement will come out calling the Muslims to pray. But Jesus says nothing about praying at a certain time. Jesus also doesn't tell the disciples to call God by a certain name. The Romans would be very specific about the God to whom they prayed. There were many, many gods in the Greco-Roman world, and directing your prayers would require you to call on a particular God. If you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses today, they will tell you that you must pray in the name of Jehovah. If you want your prayers heard, you have to use the divine name. Muslims, of course, believe similarly. You must call God Allah and declare that he's the only true God and that Muhammad is his prophet. But Jesus said nothing about calling God by name. Jesus also didn't say you must offer certain vows when you pray. In ancient Rome, prayers were like a legal transaction between the worshiper and God. It was a kind of a contractual agreement. There was a vow or a promise of some kind in exchange for divine favor from the God, which was usually victory in battle or some particular blessing on the family. In fact, I think it's interesting that the Roman concept of God, the gods were not concerned about morality whatsoever. They didn't care what you did from sundown to sunup. They weren't concerned about your behavior. Their approach to God had to do with this particular promise, contract, agreement. But Jesus didn't say there was any need for a vow or any need for a sacrifice. Jesus also didn't say you must use a certain style when you pray. The Jews would always mingle scripture with their prayers. In fact, the three times a day they prayed, they would recite the Shema, which we know as Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And they would recite other portions of scripture as well. The Romans, again, they would entreat their God through a repetitious system of using particular words. It wasn't predicated on their behavior, as I mentioned, but it was more about religious form. And so there were many words of solemn repetition, which is why in the Gospels Jesus says, don't pray like the pagans do, for they think by their many words they will be heard. Mormons approach God in prayer using the King James English. So if you ever hear Mormons pray, you'll hear the these and the thous and the arts, because they argue that you wouldn't go to God just like you're talking to your friend. I mean, we need to make a distinction here. God is not like us. He's holy, and therefore we must offer him prayers that show much reverence. But Jesus doesn't teach his disciples any of these things, and all of these things would have been familiar to them. He doesn't insist they face the temple, that they call God by a certain name, that they prostrate themselves on the ground. He doesn't tell them to recite ancient texts or even to recite scripture when they pray. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus didn't think anything was required. There was really only one thing required, and the main thing is that you must know God. If you want to know how to pray, you must first know the one to whom you're praying. And Jesus points them to this kind of necessary relationship by how he directs them to begin their prayer. Look at verse 2. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father. We must go to God as Father. Now, this assumes a relationship that is unlike other relationships. This assumes that the person praying has a kind of familial connection with God that is both intimate and relational. Now, living in the 21st century in Western culture, we have 2,000 years of exposure to this idea of calling God as Father, or thinking of God as Father. And so I'm afraid we've lost some of its significance and some of its wonder. We hear people all the time address God as Father, and we think, well, yes, of course, that's who he is. But we have to come to this text recognizing that Jesus is speaking into a Jewish context with these disciples, and no self-respecting Jew would ever have referred to God as Father. This was not a way that Jews ever thought about God, at least not in the sense that Jesus describes here. In fact, what Jesus tells them here would have been considered very inappropriate and to some even blasphemous, calling God Father. If you consider the Old Testament, this is the Bible of the Jews. 39 books of the Old Testament, God is referred to as Father 14 times, but none of those times is in the context of personal relationship. God was the Father of creation. He was the Father of the nation of Israel. A few times in the Psalms, he's called Father, but it's more of a poetic way to communicate his care for his people Israel. So the title is there in the Old Testament, but it was used in a corporate sense. It's either speaking of God as Father of the nation or Father of creation, but no one personally referred to God as his Father. That is, until the arrival of Jesus. Jesus comes onto the scene. He refers to God as his Father 65 times in the Synoptic Gospels, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and over 100 times in the Gospel of John. And just to see what kind of reaction the people had for this, the Jews were deeply offended by this. And in John chapter 5, they want to kill him because on top of all the other problems they had with him, here he was referring to God as his own Father, as if anyone could do that. So Jesus did something that these religious Jews never did or even considered doing, and that was calling God his Father. And yet, as he teaches his disciples to pray, this becomes the sole requirement that they know God and that they come to him as their Father. Now, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, this title is so familiar. There are people in this world who call God their Father, but shouldn't, because they use that term and it's devoid of any kind of relationship they have with him. When I was lost in my sins in the mid-1990s, for some reason, I decided I was going to start praying. I think God was awakening my conscience. There was a particular period of time where I was becoming more sensitive to religious kinds of things, and I decided I'm going to start praying. And so the comedy of the whole thing is that I was living in abject sin, and I would go out to the bars all night, come home rip-roaring drunk, and then I would say the only prayers I knew, which was Our Fathers and Hail Marys. Now, not only does God not receive my prayers at that time because I'm living in sin, that's what the scripture says, but he did not receive my prayers because he was not my Father. I didn't know him, and I was estranged to him because I was living in opposition to him. Now, this may sound provocative to you, but I'm going to make a biblical case for it that God is not the Father of all. There's a great misconception in the world that because all people are created by God and made in his image, that we are all children of God. This has been called the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. And doesn't it sound all so wonderful and unifying? It's the idea that every human being, just by nature of being human, is a child of God. This is very common in liberal churches who do not believe the Bible. They reject the majority of what Scripture says, and yet at the same time, they want some sense of faith and community, and so they come together, and according to them, everyone's a child of God. You will hear this in society today. You will hear this in churches that have abandoned the revelation of God, but it's not what the Scripture teaches. The Bible says to be received by God in prayer, you must be a child of God. No one is born a child of God, but all must become children of God. Now, I'm going to make a case for this, and I'm going to have you turn to a few places. This would be one of those Sundays where I would normally bring a PowerPoint, but based on our circumstances, we will not do that. But I think it's good for you to get into the Bible, and so we're going to look at John chapter 1 as I begin this. John chapter 1. Jesus is being introduced in this gospel as the one the Jews were waiting for. And John says this. If you're in John chapter 1, look at verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now you see that word right there in verse 12? He gave the right to become children of God. They weren't born children of God, but through the new birth they became children of God. Now, if this language of being born like a second time sounds familiar to you, then let's turn over to John chapter 3. We're very familiar with this term, born again. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus the Pharisee and describing salvation to him. And this is what he says in John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, you may have a footnote in your Bible where it says born again. I've got one in my ESV. And your footnote might say, literally, born from above. Or, as an alternate translation, born from above. This is a picture of the new birth. The first time you are born through the flesh, through human parents on this earth, the second time you must be born by the Spirit to the Father. And so the first is an earthly birth, the second is a spiritual one, and the spiritual one is where we become born anew and we become children of God. Another place I think we can see this distinction clearly before children of God and those who are not is in John chapter 8. So turn a few pages to John chapter 8. The religious leaders are opposing Jesus. They are finding fault with him. And he tells them something remarkable. He tells them that they were not God's children. Now, this is in John a lot because he speaks about it a lot. But notice if you're in John chapter 8, verse 44. He says to them, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So consider this. Jesus is speaking to a deeply religious community. Religious leaders of this deeply religious community confront Jesus, and these are people who have exceptional prayers. They have exceptional faithfulness in their giving and in their sacrifices and in their temple service and in their synagogue. And Jesus tells them they have a father, but it's not God. Now, this further reminds us that not all people have God as their father. There are some in this world who, like me in my pre-conversion state, were just living for the flesh, doing anything I desired, taking anything, drinking anything, sleeping wherever I wanted, in opposition to God and not having God as Father. And there are people who don religious robes and say long and lofty prayers and do all kinds of outward religious acts who may not have God as their Father either. Now, the same author, John, explains this in another place in the Bible that he wrote, in 1 John. Turn all the way, pretty far to the right, to go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. I'll give you an extra second to find it. If you've gone to Revelation, you've gone too far. 1 John chapter 3. Like I said, this is the Apostle John, same author as the Gospel of John, and he's writing a letter, and notice what he says in chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Now, this was me in my pre-conversion state. This is me offering up dead prayers to a God I did not know. Now, drop down to verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now notice how clear a distinction John makes here. This argument I'm presenting to you this morning is not ambiguous. It's not something that's unclear in the Scripture. It's very clear. God is Father to those who are born of God. Those who are in Christ have entered into God's family, and now He becomes Father to us, and we become His children. If you think of this in human terms, it makes perfect sense. If you walked up to your neighbor and knocked on their door and was looking for your daddy, they would look at you strangely. If one of your children came up to me and started calling me father or daddy, I would redirect them to go to their parents. And in the same way, God has children in this world, and yet most of humanity are not His children. They don't have that kind of relationship with Him. Just like your neighbor isn't your father because you were not born of him, so in the same way, if someone is not born again, they are not born of the Father, and he is not their father. Those who belong to God have been born of God. And notice John's excitement in verse 1, in 1 John 3:1, he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." It's like he can't believe it. And it's such a widespread idea. It's something we've heard our whole lives. I think we miss the excitement and the shock of that idea. God is my Father? Last Sunday, we went through Psalm 121, and I had you imagine, as God is talking about the psalmist says, "I look up to the hills, from where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." And I told you to just picture some of those things that you've seen from the Hubble telescope, some of those amazing, astonishing, majestic pictures of galaxies and star systems and planets. And you can say, "That's my Father who did that. That's my Father." It's astonishing. The person who refuses Christ, or the person who constructs a God of his own making, which is an idol, or the person who is just disinterested in the subject completely, does not have God as his Father. But he's yours. I don't know if many of you have heard of the rock group Korn, but they are a dark, heavy metal rock band with dark lyrics, and they have a huge following, and they've sold multi-millions of albums, and they've gone double platinum on all kinds of their records. They sell out their concerts, and their lead guitar player was a man named Brian Welch. According to his own story, he was on top of the world. I mean, everywhere they go, they were treated like gods. He said they would play concerts, and it was like you have this stadium of 50,000 people worshiping them. And he had everything he could possibly want. He had money, he had fame. And he discovered through this lifestyle of touring with this band that was such a huge success, he became addicted to drugs and alcohol. And according to his own story, he wanted out. He and his wife had a daughter, and his daughter was in the midst of all of this. And his wife became so enslaved to drugs, he said that she was just an empty soul. And they ended up divorcing. And he found himself just as enslaved to methamphetamines. That was his crippling, soul-crushing drug. And I spare you all the details. You can watch his testimony online. But he's looking at his daughter and he's wondering how in the world he's going to raise this girl when he's so enslaved to this. And he goes on tour and there's no way out. He could not foresee a way out. And he just happened to be in some real estate investments with a couple of guys. And he was sharing his problems with one of the guys who happened to be a Christian. And the Christian responded to him and he said, "Brian, I don't know if you need to hear this or not, but I think the Lord wants me to share this with you." And he quoted to him Matthew 11:28, which says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so Brian goes home and he's looking this up and he's looking up what it means to labor and what it means to be heavy laden. And he is curious about this. And so he asks his friend, his Christian friend, if he can go to church with him. And so they go to church and the pastor is preaching on people's need for Christ. And at the end, he asks if anyone wants to receive Christ. And Brian says he raised his hand way in the back. And yet at the same time he raised his hand, he was thinking, "I want to go home and do some meth." And so he does. He goes home, takes his daughter, he plops her in front of a video, which is his way of parenting by his own admission, rolls up a $100 bill and snorts his methamphetamine, and he cries out to God, and he says, "Jesus, if you are real, if what that man said about you is true, you have to deliver me from this. I'm enslaved. I can't be free. I don't know where to run. You have to save me from this." And he said at that moment, it was like the love of God was poured into him. And he looked up and he said, "Father. Father." When the soul is converted, God becomes Father. Paul writes this in Romans 8:14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." He writes again in Galatians 4-6, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" That's the cry of the new believer's heart. God becomes Father. We've entered into a relationship with God, and all of these other externals don't matter. It doesn't matter if you're sitting or standing. It doesn't matter if you're in a certain location. It doesn't matter if you're lying down on your face before God. It doesn't matter what time of the day it is. What does matter is that you know Him and that you belong to Him. And to pray, you must know God as Father. And Jesus restores that relationship between God and man. Jesus makes it possible for you and I to know God as Father. He doesn't become Father because we attend Mass over and over and over again. He doesn't become Father when we volunteer our time at the soup kitchen or reach out to the needy. He becomes Father because Jesus has taken our place. Our sin is put on Him. His perfect righteous life is given to us. And through this great exchange, we now become children of God by faith. And when we become children, we call God our Father. As one theologian once said, the Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men could become sons of God. The Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men could become sons of God. That's why He came. Now, as I was going through this week, I was thinking how wonderful this imagery is to me, but maybe there are some of you who didn't have a good father. Maybe some of you had a father who was cruel or distant. Maybe the concept of God as Father is not something that's pleasing to you. Father means hurt to you. And if that's you this morning, I am sorry that you were hurt by your earthly father. But I wonder, can you conceive of what a good father ought to look like? Can you have some concept of how fatherhood should be? Because the truth is, everyone who takes the title of father, including yours truly, falls terribly short of our greatest ideal of fatherhood, which is God. God is a true father in the truest sense. There are no truly good fathers, not one. In fact, I decided to ask my children what they thought of me as their father. Okay, so I asked them two questions. What does Daddy do well, and what does Daddy not do well? And so I went around, I have four children, I asked them each, tell me something that I do well. One said, being a pastor. Thank you, appreciate that. One said, paying for stuff for us. One said, protecting, disciplining, and teaching us God's ways. Blessed my heart. And then the fourth said, preach sermons, and then also putting batteries in stuff. I do that well. So those were things that I do well, according to my children. And then I asked them, well, what do I not do well? In other words, what do you not like about how I parent, and what would you change if you could? One of them said, not enough time for video games. That's true. Another one said, yelling at us. That's true, too. One said, throwing our stuff away. Now, I don't throw their stuff away. but there are times when there's something that they don't play with for like 2 years that I decide to donate to Goodwill. And only after I tell them months later that it's been donated do they all of a sudden act like it was the most important thing to them in the world. Another one said, not paying us when we do things for you. Okay. Another said, eating our food, which is true. I do sometimes see something on their plate that looks good, and I will eat from their plates. But it's in a loving context. One said, making us clean the house. A couple of, you know, I have four, and this is more than four answers, but a couple of them wanted to throw in more than one. And just as a side note, I will add, none of them said spanking us. Now, there are some of you in our church, I imagine, that maybe are shy when it comes to spanking your kids. You're intimidated when it comes to spanking your kids, and you don't do that because you think they're going to hate you because of it. The Bible tells us to do it. And none of my children, given the opportunity, said, Dad, I don't like it when you spank me. Now, I'm sure they don't like it when I spank them, but it's not some kind of emotional scar on them because I would have heard about it. Digression over, I should say. Now, I would add to their list of things I do not do well: losing my temper, lacking in patience, disciplining them in anger, missed opportunities to teach them something valuable because I'm too busy at the moment. And that's probably my greatest one. The point being, all of us fail at being a father. All of us can find areas of our life where we are not up to the standard of fatherhood. It's just about degree. And if you had a father that was abusive or cruel, I think you can at least have an image of what a good father should be like. Because even the best earthly fathers fall a million miles short of the standard. In fact, Jesus brings this out in his Sermon on the Mount, and he's talking about earthly fathers giving gifts to children and God giving gifts. And this is where we can conclude. If you want to turn a couple books to the left, Matthew chapter 7. In fact, if more than a couple, if we were in 1 John last, Matthew chapter 7, and then we're done. Matthew chapter 7, verse 9. Jesus says, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, bad father, he's talking to a crowd probably full of fathers. He says, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? He's using a lesser to the greater argument. If you're bad and you give good gifts to children, how much more your Father who is in heaven? Notice the familial, personal relationship he's describing. How much more will God give good gifts to his children? So consider the good gifts that God, the true Father, has given to you. Even if you have a bad earthly father, even if he was a cruel father to you, listen to the true Father, your heavenly Father. He loves you with a perfect love. He knows all of your needs. He watches over you without missing a moment. I go to my kids' ball games. I'm distracted. I'm looking around sometimes. I didn't see you steal second base. God, your Father, never misses a moment. He gives you every good thing to enjoy. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He disciplines you for your good that you may share his holiness. He promises to keep you to the very end. This is who God is. And if you are in Christ today, he is your Father. And this is what prayer is. Prayer is coming into relationship with this Father. Prayer is about knowing God and knowing Him as Father. And as the weeks and months and years go on, you develop a deeper and deeper intimate relationship with Him as Father, and you do this through prayer. And we are just introducing this passage of Scripture, and we will look over the next few weeks more at what Jesus has to say about prayer. Let us pray together. Our gracious Father, Your promises to us are many. Your love for us is extravagant, in that You tell us that nothing happens to us, not a single moment of pain or heartache or grief or sorrow, that You are not purposefully working for our good. Help us, Lord, as we draw near to You this week. Help us, Lord, as we rest in Your safe arms, that we would love You more, that we would abide in You more, and that we would look to You more. Bless Your people, Lord, this week, as we are all segregated, as we are not able to be together, Lord, may we remain together in one spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.